afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live again for 1 hour, as is usually the case on weekday afternoons. Now, I believe that will be true tomorrow also. I am actually going to be flying tomorrow in the early afternoon and arriving in San Jose only a short time before broadcast time. I have portable broadcast equipment that usually is not a problem. Assuming my flight is on time, I will do the program live tomorrow. If not, we'll have to have our program director play a recorded show, which I never prefer to do. I'd always prefer to be live. But tomorrow I will be traveling to San Jose. The reason is because that's where you fly to when you want to go to Santa Cruz. And I'm going to be speaking this weekend in both Salinas and Santa Cruz. And if you're in those areas, you may be interested in knowing. Tomorrow night I'll be speaking in Salinas. That'll just be a question and answer time like we usually do when I'm in Salinas. That's at St. Paul's Episcopal Church, and that gathering will begin around 7:30. Okay, that's tomorrow night. Now, Saturday night, I'll be speaking on the subject of demon possession. My guess is that this will be the most thorough, biblical, comprehensive teaching in a single session that you will have had ever occasion to hear on the subject of demon possession. You may not be interested in the subject. You might not even believe in it. But that will change if you happen to join us Saturday night. It's not my desire to put an inordinate focus on the subject of demon possession, but I can hardly put a greater focus on it than the Gospels themselves do and the Book of Acts. Obviously, the phenomenon of demon possession and the casting out of demons, very prominent in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, and frankly, anyone who's paid attention to church history or missiology, that is, the history of missions, would know that, of course, the subject is a live topic even in the modern world. I mean, it is certainly not a phenomenon that has ceased since the apostles. Anyway, because that is true, you never know when you're going to run into it. In fact, the last notable and alarming case of demon possession I have ever seen, I've seen many over the years, but the most recent one was a few years ago in Santa Cruz. And fortunately, it ended well, and there was deliverance, but not an easy one. Anyway, Santa Cruz is a place where there's a lot of demonic activity. I know because I lived there for like 15 years. Anyway, I'll be speaking on the subject Saturday night. That meeting will be at the Christian Life Center on Mission Street. That is Assembly of God Church, although they're not really hosting the meeting. It's not something they're sponsoring. They are simply being gracious and allowing us to use the facilities. And so we will be there beginning at 6:30 Saturday night. And probably the teaching won't begin until a little later than that, but get there as early as you can Saturday, 6:30, and we will look forward to seeing you there. All right, enough on that. By the way, if you want that information in writing, you can find it at our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you go there, you click the tab that says Announcements. Scroll on down, you'll find the time and the description and the location and a map to those gatherings tomorrow night in Salinas and the next night in Santa Cruz, California. All right, our lines are full, though I have not yet given out the phone number. I'm going to give you the phone number anyway, since you will be able to call later today in this program. If you call now, you get a busy signal. But within a few minutes, there will be some lines opening up, and you may want to access them. So you'll want to have this number on hand. If you want to be on the program today, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you disagree with the host about something and want to bring that up for discussion, here's the number. It's 844-484-5737. Once more, it's 844-484-5737. All right, let's see who's been waiting the longest. It looks like Gene from Santa Cruz is our first caller today. Gene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. I have, I think, a quick question. It comes from the Book of Acts, chapter 19, beginning in verse 23.
Okay, could you speak right into your phone? Could you speak right into your phone? You sound fairly distant.
I'm sorry. Let me take it off of speakerphone.
That might help. Thank you.
Is that better?
I'm sure it probably is. Seems clearer. Yes, go ahead.
Okay.
Acts 19:23.
Yes, okay. And so Paul has been preaching in Ephesus, and a silversmith named Demetrius, he's losing business because they're not selling as many icons of the goddess Artemis.
Yes.
And the last, and so Demetrius is speaking to a bunch of other silversmiths, and he says of Paul, he says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Okay, so keeping just that one sentence in mind, Paul says that gods made by human hands are no hands at all. Then I want to flip to the verse beginning with verse 35.
Okay.
Okay. The city clerk quieted the crowd because now there's been a big riot over this, and the city clerk quieted the crowds and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." And that last sentence, or that last verse, "you have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess," seems to me to be in direct contrast with when Demetrius said, speaking of Paul, he says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all.
Right. So there's a contrast between what Demetrius said and what the town clerk said.
Yes.
And what's the problem there?
I'd like to know, is it because Demetrius was not quoting Paul correctly, or whether the city clerk was minimizing what Paul had said?
Well, it's hard to say. I mean, neither of these men are necessarily quoted as being inspired speakers, so there's no reason for us to assume that either of them were quite accurate, although they might have both been accurate in their own ways. Demetrius is claiming that Paul's teaching is that gods made with hands are not gods at all. Okay, so I'm sure that Paul did teach something like that, or he either taught it directly in those very words, or else he taught the gospel in such a way that communicated that all other gods are false gods, that there's only one God. So in other words, the man was simply, he certainly could have been paraphrasing Paul and saying, you know, this man is hurting our business because we're counting on people buying these silver shrines to Artemis, and they're not going to do so if they become convinced by this man's message, because he's essentially saying that these aren't really gods, these gods made with hands. Well, Paul, I'm sure, did say that, whether in those words or in other words, he did teach that the false gods are not real gods. So that's not a problem, although it may not be a direct quote from Paul.
Right.
Now, to say that Paul did not blaspheme Artemis, that's very possibly true. It may be that Paul never said a word about Artemis directly. For him to imply that gods made with hands are not gods would not be a direct blasphemy of any particular god. He's just saying they don't exist. You know, I would tell you the same thing. I would say the gods on Mount Olympus don't exist, but I wouldn't be blaspheming those gods. Blasphemy is when you speak abusively about something that is sacred. And a person who was devoted to Zeus might think that it was blasphemy for me to say there are no gods other than the true God. And they could take it as a blasphemy. But I haven't mentioned Zeus. I haven't mentioned any particular. I haven't, in such a case, I have not spoken abusively about any particular God. I'm just saying I don't believe that there are any gods except for the true God. Yeah, I mean, that could be interpreted by some as blasphemy, but it's not technically, you know, it's not like I'm insulting Zeus particularly. But the thing is that, you know, we have in one statement the interpretation of Demetrius, of Paul's message, and in the other case we have the city clerk's interpretation of what Paul said, and one of them was thinking that Paul was, he didn't say blaspheming, but hurting their business. It wasn't even as though Demetrius was concerned about the sanctity of Diana or Artemis, but he was concerned about not being able to make money off people's superstition. But Paul, as far as we know, didn't say anything directly blasphemous about Artemis, and if he had, then the town clerk hadn't heard anything about it.
You have answered my question.
Okay. Thank you, Gene, for calling.
Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. It's been a couple months since we last talked. Hope all is well with you and your family.
It's pretty well.
As well.
Not everything is as good as it could be, but everything's good right here in the home.
Well, we'll take that then.
Yeah.
Hey, listen, my question is, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's verse 7 and 8.
Mm-hmm.
The end of verse 7, Paul says, "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." And in the beginning of verse 8, he says, "Let us therefore celebrate the feast." Now, what feast was Paul talking about?
The Feast of Unleavened Bread.
Well, was that the Passover, or it was the Unleavened Bread?
Well, the whole week of Unleavened Bread was sometimes referred to as Passover, because the first day of that week was the Passover. The Passover was technically one day a year, the 14th of Nisan. But the following 7 days were also celebrated each year by the avoidance of leaven in their bread. And that week that followed Passover sometimes was simply included under the term Passover. I mean, the Jews went to Jerusalem for Passover. Well, that was a whole week long, although it began with the day that is called Passover. It continued for 7 days without any leaven. And so sometimes they called it the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover was technically the first day of that week. Unleavened bread would be the remainder of that 7 days. And so when he says, "Christ, our Passover has been slain, let us keep the feast," he clearly means that as the Jews in the days following the celebration of Passover would keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, so Christ, our spiritual Passover, has inaugurated a spiritual Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we know it's spiritual and not physical that he's talking about, because he explains it. He says, "Let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So he's very clearly talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but he's spiritualizing it. He's not saying that we should keep the Jewish Feast of Unleavened Bread, but we should keep that spiritual reality, which the Feast of Unleavened Bread was indicated to be, to indicate. He says leaven in this case, the leaven that we avoid is not yeast in our bread, but is the leaven of malice and wickedness in our lives, spiritual leaven. And likewise, the unleavened bread that we partake of is not, something that we're baking in our ovens. This is something that is spiritual. It says we do it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul is clearly speaking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but he's not speaking about the Jewish keeping of it, but the Christian keeping of it, which is spiritual. That is to say, the Old Testament feasts were a type and a shadow of spiritual realities. Remember, Paul said in Colossians 2:16 and 17, he said, "Let no one judge you concerning your keeping, your eating or drinking or keeping festivals." That would include Passover and Pentecost and also Tabernacles. He said, "Don't let people judge about whether you keep those feasts or not, or new moons or Sabbath days," because he said those things were a shadow. but the substance or the body is Christ. So what Paul's saying is these festivals and holy days and so forth from the Old Testament, they were shadows. The reality has come, and so it doesn't matter if we keep the shadows anymore or not. So when Paul said, let us keep the feast, he's talking about the Passover week, the unleavened bread, but he's making it very clear that he's not advocating keeping the Jewish ritual, but rather keeping the spiritual reality that the Jewish ritual foreshadowed.
Okay, Steve, that clicks for me. That you made it add it up for me. Hey, listen, I would also like to say, if the Apostle Paul gives a command, or even if the Apostle Paul gives an opinion, it would be foolish not to listen to it, not to follow it. And
that
I happened to hear your show yesterday, and the young brother who's thinking about getting married, I would suggest that he listens to what Paul says and postpones it until his wife knows, his future wife knows who the Lord of Glory is, instead of marrying her without her knowing it. I know it's hard, but that's what Paul says, and it would be foolish, in my opinion, for anybody not to follow Paul's commands or his opinions. Hey, Steve, God bless you and your family. It was nice talking to you again.
All right, Mike.
Talk to you next time.
Good to hear from you. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is our friend Tom from Monterey, California. Tom, am I going to see you tomorrow night?
I'm very much hoping so.
All right.
And I'll bring you another check. I know that
You just keep bringing those checks, Tom.
Good.
You'll always be welcome as long as you're bringing checks. In fact, even if you never bring another check, we'll still be glad to see you.
I know I will. You're a good, godly person. That's right. Even if you weren't, you probably still would be a nice person, I tell you. So, yes, I do plan on being there. And the wife said that the check that I sent to your P.O. box, along with a book on early church fathers, never got cash. So apparently it's lost in the mail somewhere. So,
oh, my.
I don't know where
my.
It went to. But that's kind of strange, huh? You'd think that it would be turned back.
I don't think I ever saw that book. Yeah. I remember you've mentioned sending it, but I don't think I've seen it. Yeah. And I do get books. I get books usually several times a month from
people who
want to send me books.
Yeah. I'm sure. Yeah. Well, the check was not in the book, but in the box with the book. So you would have I'm sure if you just threw the book out, you would have seen the check. So
I wouldn't throw the book out. I never throw a good book out.
Good. There you go. Anyway,
my wife thinks I have too many books.
They
certainly don't all fit on the shelves. The shelves are from floor to ceiling, and they're full. And then then we've got stacks of books laying sideways on top of the books that are actually properly inserted in the shelves.
I am absolutely flabbergasted, and I'm sure most of your listeners are, that your memory of being able to pull excerpts from different books, and especially the Bible, it just amazes me. So anyway, hey, last time I called, I was going to get to my second question that I think it was Ben from Washington called up about a Catholic question.
Okay.
I'm sure I won't have time to get to that, because every time I call, there's something else that always comes up. You had mentioned that last time that I called, that the things that we need to know for salvation are all in the Bible and straightforward, kind of a easy understanding.
Mm-hmm.
And I brought up the book of Revelation, and you said, well, that really wasn't included in the books at the beginning.
Regardless when it was included, even if it was the first book canonized, it certainly isn't one of the things necessary for our salvation to understand Revelation. There's no place in the book of Revelation that says, here's how you get saved,
Right. Yeah. Well, there are a few things in there that do allude to it, at least. So, but let's just go with the Gospels, although I don't know where we find in the Bible that we're even supposed to take everything from the Bible, but we've talked about that before.
But the Gospels, of course, are the only source of reliable quotations from Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So we should take our doctrine from Jesus, should we not, if we're followers
of
his?
Sure. And and see, where I come back on that is, I don't think it's as straightforward as you seem to think that it is. Number one, each person's, the King James Version is an interpretation of the Greek and the Hebrew.
Not usually. In most cases, it's a translation, not an interpretation. Same as your Bible.
True.
And frankly, in virtually every case, your Bible and my Bible are going to say the same thing, although I'm not using the King James, but whether I use the King James or the New King James or the New American Standard or the NIV or your Catholic Bible, I'm going to find the same things taught there.
Right. And the only thing I would say, as far as interpretation would go, the words that are used sometimes can have different meanings. And although, like the study Bibles will tell you a lot of times, you know, this word can also mean this and this and this. Like born again means from above.
That's true.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Anyway, Matthew 19:25 says, "Give all that you have and follow me."
Right.
And so, you know, I look at that and I go, "Well, is everybody supposed to give up all that they have?" Matthew 10:22 and 24:13 says, "He who endures to the end will be saved."
Right.
And then Mark 16:16 says, "He who is baptized will be saved." And also then if we look into the other parts of the Bible, it says baptism now saves you. John 6:50, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you."
Right.
So I look at that, and I know the Catholic interpretation of that is different than your interpretation of that.
Well, let me ask you this. Which of those verses do you count on for your salvation?
Probably he who endures to the end. But
okay.
enduring in what?
Okay, but okay. So then, what are the other? What is the status of those other verses to you that you quoted?
Well, there that I think that there, if a person were really to look at throughout the Bible, there's probably, I would say at least seven different things that are saying that you have to do to be saved.
I think you're probably right. You're probably right. So why would someone, not simply believe those things?
Well,
let's say there are seven.
You don't believe that for you it would be the communion, I guess that's what they call it.
Yeah, well, Jesus didn't mention the communion in that passage you mentioned. He mentioned eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and that has to be understood, of course, in the context of what he was saying, and he makes it rather clear in the passage, at least clear enough for me. But let's just say you were right about it. Let's just say you're right and that he's saying you have to take the Eucharist and you have to have a blessed wafer and a blessed cup that are the literal body and blood of Jesus. Let's say that he's saying that. Well, first of all, he doesn't say that, does he? But if he did, then that would be in a sense the only place in the Bible where such a thing is mentioned. Now,
at the Last Supper, he mentions that again.
No, he didn't mention it as a condition for salvation at the Last Supper. He just said, "This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me. Mm-hmm. This bread is my body broken for you. Eat in remembrance of me." In other words, he did set up a ritual of remembrance, mm-hmm. but he didn't say at that point anywhere that, you know, do this and you'll be saved.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So I prefer to actually draw my doctrines from Jesus' actual statements without trying to read into them things that aren't necessarily there. Now, I realize that many people feel like, well, gee, I can't take all those statements of Jesus and synthesize them into a single doctrine, so I'll let my pastor do it, or my priest, or someone else. In your case, the Pope and the bishops and so forth. In the case of some Protestants, they'll just go with whatever their pastor says. I don't like to do either of those things. I like to go with what Jesus said, and I don't consider that the average pastor or the average priest necessarily is in a better position to understand those things than I am. Now, if they are, I certainly listen to them to see, you know, what they think it means, but then I'll look at the passage and say, no, I don't think so. And, you know, when I stand before God, he's not going to ask me, did I agree with my pastor or my priest? He's going to say, did you follow Jesus? You know, Jesus said, actually, in John chapter 12, and verse 48, he said, "He that rejects my words has one that judges him." He said, "The words that I have spoken to you will judge him in the last day." So on the last day, I'm going to be judged by what Jesus said, not by what a priest said or a pastor or a pope or a bishop, I'm going to be judged by what Jesus actually said. And I can you even imagine for a moment that if I devote my whole life to obeying the things that I see Jesus saying, that when I stand before God, God's going to say, you missed it altogether, because although you were sincerely seeking to be a disciple of Jesus, you misunderstood this particular verse, so you're done. If you think that way, then you have to decide which human authority you're going to follow, because they certainly don't all agree. Not all the decrees of the Catholic Church agree with all the other decrees throughout history of the Catholic Church. There's certainly been changes in doctrine. So, you know, you can go with that if you want. Pick whichever guy you want to and say, this is my guru. I'm going to pick Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And I totally agree with you that that's very true. But I look at the other side of that, and I think of the person who just says, well, you know what? I'm going to take the sinner's prayer and accept Jesus into my heart, and I'm not going to do any more studying. I'm not going to figure out.
Have I ever given any hope to a person that fits that description?
But that's kind of what you said. If I go to before Jesus and I'm sincere.
Tom, I've never, ever said accept Jesus into your heart. There's not one word in the Bible that says that. If I'm going to follow what Jesus said, it's not going to be say a sinner's prayer and accept Jesus in my heart, because Jesus didn't say that. Jesus didn't teach that. Neither did anyone else in the Bible. That's an American evangelical tradition. Okay. So what I said is I'm going to follow what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my true disciples, in John 8:31. So I'm going to continue in his words, because that, by his definition, that makes me one of the true disciples. That's what I want to be. I don't want to be a fake. I don't want to be an American evangelical or an American Catholic or American anything. I just want to be a true disciple of Jesus.
And each man has his own interpretation of what he's reading in the Bible.
True. And yours, your interpretation is that God made Peter the head of the church. Although that's not a very good interpretation of the passage you base it on, in my opinion. Your interpretation is that the bread and the wine turn into the body and blood of Jesus. Your interpretation is that you're not supposed to think for yourself. You're supposed to let the popes and the bishops think for you. Now, as I read the same Bible you do, I can't find any of that in there. So I'm not going to follow that interpretation. I'll take the one that's most clear.
And I always try to look back at the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is a shadow of the New Testament.
But as a shadow, it is a bunch of rituals, and the fulfillment of those rituals is spiritual. Mm-hmm. That's what the Bible makes very clear.
And you look at Moses, and you look at Korah, and you say, you know what? I can make my own decision. I don't need somebody telling me what to do. And look what
happened.
Right.
Yeah, but I don't listen to Moses and Korah.
They didn't have anybody else. That was their leader.
They didn't. You're right, but we do. You see, Moses and Elijah appeared on the mountain with Jesus. And Peter said, let's build three tabernacles, three tents, and Moses and Elijah and Jesus can all camp out here. We'll stay all weekend. And the Moses and Elijah disappeared, and only Jesus remained. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son, hear him.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, instead of hearing Moses and Elijah or the law and the prophets, as the disciples had been accustomed to doing all their lives, this is now my spokesman. Hear him. He's my beloved son.
Amen.
So whatever may be said about what Moses did or what God had set up through Moses, it's all very interesting and perhaps valuable in its own way, but it's not valuable as the model of the Christian life, I hope, because we simply don't go to a tabernacle and offer blood sacrifices.
We certainly don't. One thing that's perfectly in line with this question, and maybe I can just stage it for you and hang up if you want to make it just quick. Otherwise, I can hang on the line.
Go ahead.
Last time we talked, you said that I had mentioned that the apostles, the church is built on the apostles, Jesus being the chief cornerstone, and you agreed with that.
Of course.
And then I think that I had brought up that Jesus in the upper room after his resurrection came on them and breathed on them and says, you know, whatever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whatever mm-hmm. sins you retain, they are retained. After the apostles all died off, and, you know, there's 14 or 15 of them, the church is gone. It's an invisible church from then on.
Well, that's you're saying two very different things. You said in one breath, the church is gone. In the other breath, you said it's an invisible church.
Okay.
Those are contradictory statements.
I mean, when I say that, I mean that it's gone in a physical sense. Because the apostles were the church at that time of Christ.
Right. It's not here in the sense of an institution, like a human institution. Mm-hmm. It's a spiritual institution.
So there is no physical, we can't go anywhere and say this is the church.
We can go wherever two or more gathered in Jesus' name, and there he is.
Uh-huh. And okay. That just seems a very wishy-washy kind of a thing because we have so many different denominations and everybody says, I have Jesus here. Yeah,
but you know what, Tom? I don't have any denomination.
Mm-hmm. I know.
Anyone who's a follower of Jesus is in my church, and I'm in theirs.
Yeah, and that will hopefully bring me my second question next time I call. So God bless you, Steve, and I hope to see you tomorrow night. And should I bring some grapes?
Well, you always do. That you're certainly welcome to bring grapes.
I don't know how many people show up now. I haven't been to your meetings in such a long time, so
I'll sure they're not wild grapes. Okay,
no, God, no
bring
wild
good
grapes.
Fruit.
We don't want any fermented grapes. So, all right,
why
very
not?
Good.
Okay,
I look forward to seeing you.
Thanks, Tom.
God
good
bless.
To hear from you.
Bye bye.
Bye now. All right, always good to hear from Tom and to see him. He's a wonderful guy. Let's talk to Cole from Castroville, California next. And we do have now lines open. When we started the program, they were all full. I told you some would be opening up. If you'd like to be on the program, here's a number you can call. It's 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have an open phone line for the remainder of the next 20 minutes or so. And you can get through before we're done. If you call early, that'd be now. At 844-484-5737. And the reason Tom was talking about seeing me tomorrow night is I'll be speaking in Salinas. Tom lives in Monterey, and that's not very far from Salinas, California. And if you are in the Salinas or Santa Cruz area or want to go there this weekend, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Click on the tab that says Announcements, and you'll see on tomorrow night and the next night's dates. Our meetings on the Central Coast, which is tomorrow night in Salinas and Saturday night in Santa Cruz. All right, Cole from Castroville, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question is from Genesis 1:31, okay. Where God says, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Indeed, it was very good. So my question is, if Adam and Eve were perfect, why did they have the desire to sin?
Well, I don't know that they were what we'd call perfect. They were innocent. Perfect is a word that would mean, complete, mature, lacking in nothing. And they certainly were lacking, for example, in experience and lacking in wisdom, apparently. So they weren't exactly what we call perfect, but they were innocent. That is, they had committed no sins before they committed sin. And so I think to start out by saying if they were perfect is to postulate a premise that I wouldn't necessarily agree with. They weren't perfect, but they were innocent. That's what I would say. Now, why would they have a desire to sin? Why does anyone have a desire to sin? The Bible says every man is tempted. It says this in James chapter 1. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's what temptation is. Comes from is being drawn away by your own desires. Well, what kind of desires? Well, it says in Genesis 3:6 that Eve, when the devil tempted her, it says she saw the fruit was pleasant to the eyes, that was good for food, and it was desirous to make one wise. So if temptation comes from being led astray by your desires, what kind of desires? Well, her desire for good food, it was good for food. Her desire of her eyes to have something that's beautiful, it's pleasant to the eyes. And the desire to be wise, which she felt that fruit would make her. So, in other words, the desire for food is not bad. The desire for pretty things is not bad. And the desire to be wise are not bad. These are not sins in themselves. But if somebody offers you those things on grounds that would be immoral for you to accept, then you're being tempted, right? I mean, if you are let's just say you like pretty cars. You know, that's nothing wrong with liking pretty cars. But if someone says, listen, we're going to go out and steal, you know, a Maserati tonight. You go along, you can drive it sometimes too. Well, of course, you say, no, you know, it's a pretty car, but that's not something that I can do because that involves stealing. Same thing with Adam and Eve. They saw something that wasn't theirs to have. It had all the things about it that appealed to our desires. It looked good. It tasted good. It appealed to their desires. Now, what should you do when something appeals to your desires, but it's not lawful for you to have it? Well, you should say no to your desires. You should control yourself. You should deny yourself and be obedient to God. Hopefully we do that many times a day because we are tempted in many ways every day. And we should be no strangers to saying no to temptation. So Adam and Eve were not made with a desire to sin, but they were made with ordinary desires for food and all kinds of things that people desire that are not bad in themselves. You see, if the fruit had not been forbidden, then Eve's desire for it would have been pure. If she had been standing at a different tree and had exactly the same desires, it was beautiful, wanted to take it home, put it as a centerpiece on her table at home, it's good for food, it'll energize her, maybe it's, you know, awaken her consciousness more because it's like drinking coffee or something. You know, I mean, if she felt that eating mangoes would have all those effects and she ate them, there'd be nothing wrong with that. It's the exact same desires, but directed toward a different object. There's nothing wrong with the desires. God made those desires. What's wrong is when you're led astray by your desires and enticed into doing what you're not allowed to do. That was the problem. So Adam and Eve were made with all human desires intact. They had desire for food, desire for sex, desire for sleep, desire for pretty things, and none of those things were bad. Those were all part of their innocence. But of course, once those things directed them or urged them to steal for themselves what was not given to them, that became a temptation. And that's how temptation basically is with us too.
Okay, thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call. Good talking to you. All right, we have a few minutes left, and we have some lines open. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me here. This is the area code. Yeah, it's a toll-free area code, 844. Okay, 844-484-5737. That's our new number. By the way, just a couple weeks ago, we started using this number. For about 17 years before that, we had a different number. So if your phone has our old number programmed in or in your speed dial or something like that, change it over, because that old number, it'll still work at the moment, but it's going to be discontinued. So call us at 844-484-5737. Rob wrote to me a while ago and said, Steve, can you give me your commentary on Hebrews 6, 4 through 6? Thanks. Well, if this means can I give a full commentary on those verses on the air, I don't think it's very realistic. Those verses easily justify 90 minutes or longer to give what I would call commentary on them. Now, maybe some people can give commentary less than that, but to me, commentary needs to consider the difficulties in the passage and so forth. But thankfully, it is possible for you to have my entire commentary, because I do have that online, and you can listen to it for free at my website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, the passage he's talking about is the passage where the writer of Hebrews says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and who have tasted of the heavenly gift and the goodness of the word of God and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, that's a very difficult passage, and there have been several interpretations suggested. As I said, it would be impossible for me in a radio show like this to give a complete survey of the pros and cons of the different views, which is what I consider to be necessary when giving a commentary on a passage. But I have, in fact, commented on that and all other passages in the Bible. My verse-by-verse teachings are on the website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to my lectures on Hebrews and go to the lectures on Hebrews 6, you will indeed get my commentary. And you'll get it for free, just as freely as if I gave it here on the air. The difference is, here on the air, my time is too limited, whereas on the website, there's no limits to my time, and I act like that, too. Okay, so let's talk to Lisa from Portland, Oregon next. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's wonderful to talk to you again.
Thank you.
Two quick things. I love your website. It's wonderful, and I get on it as much as I can. Quick question. There's no way I can get from Portland to Santa Cruz, which I'd love to do. But it's
I'll bet there is some way you could do
it. Well, there is, but had to put all of our money into our car. So
not first things first.
This time.
Okay.
But I do, I am pretty sure I have a relative that is possessed. Can you just elaborate a little bit more on what you told me or what you said in the beginning of the show on the one possession that you were talking about?
Oh, well, the case I was talking about is just one of very many that I'll be, you know, referring to in examining what the Bible teaches on the subject of demon possession. It is illustrated not only by biblical cases, but by cases such as people have encountered, including myself, in modern times. But once again, it would be impossible for me just in a general sense lay out everything the Bible says on that, even frankly, even in an hour's time. But what specific questions do you have on the subject?
Well, specifically, you know, I bless my house, and I try not to let anybody in that, you know, I have any question about. But with her, is it possible for a Christian to, you know, see, I don't feel like I could do it. I don't feel like I could get, if she is demon-possessed, I don't feel like I could do it myself. Is that pretty much true?
Well, I'd say yes and no.
Okay.
I believe that as a Christian, you might very well have all the authority necessary to cast a demon out of a person because it's not you but Christ's authority that dwells in you. It's his name that has the authority. However, Christians who confront the demonic need to also have a fairly strong confidence in the name of Jesus. I mean, Christians have, at different times in their lives, greater and lesser faith and confidence in Christ. Some people, you know, experience low points in their faith. Others, you know, great times of tremendous faith and great encouragement. Some Christians are normally strong in their faith, and some have ongoing struggles and easily struggle with doubts. Now, faith in the power of the name of Jesus is going to be what is necessary. And so if you say, could I do it? I would say if you are walking in confidence in the power of Christ and the authority of Christ, yes, indeed, you would be adequate. But I would say that although I have faced demon possession and cast demons out of people on some occasions, I've also failed on some occasions. I'm not always equally, I don't know what to say, in the zone or something. That's not,
yeah,
the, not a biblical term, but you know,
no,
you definitely have to be walking in the authority of Christ. If you've been compromising in your life, you know, if your conscience is not clear, if your faith is shaking at the moment, I wouldn't recommend that you at that time try to confront demons. It may be better at a time like that to call in, you know, a pastor or someone like that. Hopefully, you know, it used to be at least pastors were stronger in faith than the average person. That's why they went into the ministry. But in fact, most of the great cases of deliverance that are in history books were done by pastors and missionaries. But you don't have to be a pastor or a missionary. I've never been a pastor, and yet I've on occasion been involved in deliverance of people from demons. So you don't have to be an ordained clergyman by any means.
Right.
But you do have to have a certain spiritual authority that is not just theoretical. You know, I mean, theoretically, any Christian can just say, come out in the name of Jesus, and possibly it'll work because it's the name of Jesus, it's the authority of Jesus, and so forth. But the individual who wields that authority has got to be walking and living a certain way and having a certain confidence in Christ in their life, or else sometimes... Well, sometimes the demons will have them for lunch.
That's what scares me. And, you know, I am very, very strong in my faith. That's not the problem. I'm scared, you know. I mean, it's a scary, scary thing. I've never encountered it. I know
let me
you
suggest
mentioned
you something.
One book.
Since you can't come down Santa Cruz this weekend to hear me talk about this, you can. There are some things at my website I can recommend.
Okay.
One of the things I recommend is not at my website, I don't think, but it's at someone else's. It's the website is digitalministries.us.
Okay.
Not .com or net or but .us. Digitalministries.us. Now, this is not a website of mine. It's someone else's, but they have a lot of my teachings there as well as some other people's. And if you go to the Steve Gregg lectures there, you'll find a lecture called Demons 1 and Demons 2.
Okay.
These lectures are lectures I gave like probably 15 years ago in Idaho. And I don't know if I've even taught on the subject since then, although I've studied it a great deal. But I don't teach on this very often. But those are pretty good lectures. I think the first one is just generically about demons. And the second one is specifically about demon possession. And although I haven't listened to it for a long time, they probably cover in general most of the points I'm going to be covering this weekend, although, of course, I've got several years more experience
Wonderful.
And study behind me this time.
I will go to that. Now, I know you mentioned a book one time. Do you just remember offhand the name of the book on demon possession?
Well, I probably have mentioned more than one because there are quite a few that are of great value. One was written in the 1800s by a Presbyterian missionary named John Nevius, N-E-V-I-U-S, John Nevius.
Okay.
It's called Demon Possession. He was a British medical doctor who went as a missionary to China. He did not believe in the demonic when he went there. It was the mood of his age that they didn't believe demon possession was actually a real phenomenon. But he changed his mind because of people he encountered there. And he when he changed his mind, he sent out like surveys to all the missionaries he knew on the field and asked them what their experiences were. And he collected the data, and he wrote a very helpful book. Just on the general subject. It's just called Demon Possession by John Nevius.
That's the one I was looking for. Okay.
There's another book by exactly the same title, Demon Possession, by a modern author, John Warwick Montgomery. And that book is actually a compendium of papers that were read at a convention in Chicago on the subject of demon possession. And those who contributed were theologians, psychiatrists, missionaries, sociologists, and a whole bunch of other scholars. And they, you know, that book is helpful too, because it's more modern and it takes into consideration the experience of modern men of science too. Now, those two books are only two of a great number of books on the subject that I think are helpful, but those two are particularly good.
Wonderful. Well, thank you so very, very much. And how soon will your lecture that you do in Santa Cruz be on your website?
Oh, I hope it won't be long, but that's always hard to predict. But if
exactly.
you go to the old lectures, I think you'll get most of the information that you need.
Wonderful. Thank you so much, Steve, and you have a wonderful flight.
Okay, Lisa. Thank you. God bless you. All right. Our next call is from Sky in Woodland, California. Sky, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you. I don't know the verses, and I'm pretty much a new Christian.
Uh-huh.
But I know that there's God told Moses that he couldn't let Moses see his face, right? Because that would
have
killed Moses.
Mm-hmm.
And then other places, I know I've heard people say that there can't be anything unholy in God's presence, like they couldn't allow it.
Mm.
And then yet in Job, Satan is going back and forth up there and talking to God.
Right.
So how is that possible?
Well. In God's presence and seeing God and stuff are terms that we need to take on a case-by-case basis, depending on their context. Moses said, God, show me your glory. And God said, no one can see my face and live. And the idea there is no man, no mortal being can look directly upon God and hope to survive it. It's too intense. Now, there are beings that can see God. Angels, for example, do, and apparently demons and the devil can see God. So even though the unveiled vision of God's glory is too much for human mortals to endure, there are creatures, spiritual creatures, that can see God and it's not too much for them to see. Now,
even if they're evil, yeah.
Even if they're evil. And now, having said that, you also raised the point that, you know, no evil can be in God's presence. That's not exactly true. It is something preachers often say. And what they mean by that, although they're not really quoting Scripture directly, but what they mean by that is that we can't really stand before God on good terms if we have compromise and evil in our life. We have to repent of our sins, and we have to, in some sense, be, you know, seeking to live a righteous and holy life in order to have fellowship with God. But of course, the fellowship we're seeking with God is fellowship on good terms, like children with a father and so forth. The devil isn't seeking to have fellowship with God on good terms like that. And, you know, if he did, he would have to behave himself differently, but that's not what he's seeking. And, but to stand and have a conversation with God, especially in the capacity that Satan is created for, I think Satan is indeed God's instrument of testing of people. He's the tester or tempter. The word tempter is the same as the word tester in the Greek and the Hebrew. And so the devil is the tester. And he tested Job. He tested Jesus. He tests us all. We are all tested. Adam and Eve were tested. And so in the process of testing, which is what the devil's actual function is, I believe that he has the ability to communicate back and forth with God. In Revelation chapter 12, we see a symbolic depiction of Satan as a dragon, and he is accusing the brethren before God in heaven, but he gets thrown out of heaven. I believe that's associated with the death and resurrection of Christ. He's thrown out of heaven, and he's no longer able to stand before God and tempt and accuse us. But, you know, these are just to suggest that the devil can't talk to God face to face would be to go against biblical evidence. And when people say that, you know, God cannot endure evil in his presence, well, there's an awful lot of evil in his presence because he's everywhere. You know, God is omnipresent. Yeah. So, I mean, he's in the jail cell with Charles Manson. and Charles Manson is a very evil guy. Yeah. But God's not present with Charles Manson in the sense that he's present in the life of a believer. You know, God's presence isn't exactly the same thing in every reference to it, because God is, in one sense, universally present throughout the universe. Yes. David said, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take
I thought because he had a conversation with him, it was like face to face. And I thought that's what God told Moses he couldn't do, be face-to-face.
Well, Moses can't, because Moses is a man. Yeah,
right.
Moses is a man, immortal.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay. That's a good question, and I appreciate you calling.
All right.
God bless this guy. Okay. Our next caller is, Curtis from Lodi, California. I'm sorry. My apologies, Curtis. We're out of time. The music's going to start right now. See? I prophesied and it happened. I'm so sorry. We only have 60 seconds, but if you'll call tomorrow, I'd love to take your call.
All right.
God bless you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday, which is why he can call tomorrow if he wants to, and so can you. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to hear from you any of these weekdays. And you can also hear the program later in the archives at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio stations. If you want to help us stay on, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do so from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.